Timmy, it's good to see you this morning. Welcome to Stones Hill Community Church. Tim and Casey Chafee are with us this morning, and it's a delight to welcome them down from the Answers in Genesis Ministries in Kentucky. We're so delighted that they're here. We've got a really incredible morning planned out for everybody. Of course, there's breakfast, and the ladies have done just an incredible job of putting that together for us once again. And then also, like I said, we have guest speaker with us and his wife, and he's got some incredible resources that he'll be able to tell you about here momentarily. But he'll be giving three incredible, powerful, insightful, and spiritually edifying talks here this morning. And it's just a privilege to have him come and share with us. So if you're new, we have, of course, breakfast, and then there's restrooms to the back and to my left. And so feel free to utilize those as needed, and then we'll have Tim come back and speak for us as well in the morning worship service. And then after that, those have signed up for lunch and things, we'll have a third presentation here in the sanctuary. But it is such a joy to have him here with us this morning. Many of you have been to the Ark exhibit and the Creation Museum. In fact, if you have been to the Creation Museum Ark exhibit, just raise your hand. Okay, just a host of hands, yes. And I know one of my first times through there, I was so impressed with the signage in these exhibits that I was just using my smartphone to take all the pictures I could take, because I was so just impressed with the worldview that was being presented through the signage. And a guy midway through the exhibit, a guy stops me and says, "Hey, what are you doing?" I said, "Well, I'm just, this material is so good. I want to take it back because it really shapes worldview really well. I like how it's articulated. I love the contrast charts where you have each side, each viewpoint represented." And so I was taking pictures. He said, "Hey, man, you don't have to do that." It's like, "Well, how else am I going to remember this? There's so much here." He said, "No, no." He said, "At the end of the exhibit, just go into the gift shop, and they have a whole book with pictures of all the signage in both exhibits." And so both for the Ark and the Creation Museum. And so now I emphasize to everybody, if you go and do the exhibit, be sure to get the two gift books that just list perfectly all of the worldview statements and things that are made on the signage. Well, this morning, you are privileged to get to hear from the dude that put it all together, came up with the signage, got it typed out, got it ready, and presented. And so this morning, will you please welcome Mr. Tim.
Well, thank you. Heck, there we go. Now, good morning. How about that? All right, well, yes, I'm privileged to work at the Ark Encounter in the Creation Museum, and I'm the content manager for both attractions, meaning I get to oversee or do the writing for the exhibits that you read. So, yes, the books that he was talking about, especially those at the Ark, I was responsible for writing or overseeing the writing of all of those. The Creation Museum, I wasn't there when we first opened, so any new exhibits in the last 10 to 11 years or so, I've been responsible for those as far as just the writing. I don't do the design work, I don't do all of those things, I have no artistic ability, but I work with the team that does, and they're incredibly talented. So we're going to do what we call our basic relevance talk in our first session this morning. Then at the regular service, we're going to talk about my favorite topic of all, and I think it's the best topic we could ever talk about, and it's one that you probably talked about a little bit 2 weeks ago, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But we should be celebrating that every day of the year, not just on Easter morning. And then at the lunch service, we're going to be talking about the topic of my THM thesis, which is that strange passage in Genesis 6 about the sons of God and the Nephilim. So that's where we're going this morning, but let's jump in. Here's a picture of, you can see that beautiful T-shirt that I'm wearing, Green Bay Packers. I grew up in Green Bay, Wisconsin. But there's a picture of the Ark right before, or shortly after it opened. You can tell it's not too long after it opened because there's no ramp on the front. The ramp was actually added a few months later, which you'll see now if you're there. But that's my lovely wife there, and she's been, you know, actually she's back there. I'll embarrass her. She doesn't like being the center of attention, but she gets to be the center of my attention. But some of the signage that you see at the Creation Museum, and this is also at the museum talking about the resurrection, and at the Ark Encounter, get to do tours. Actually, this is from opening day of the Ark Encounter. I got to give a tour to 21 atheist and agnostic protesters and do a Q&A with them at the end. That's what this was from. And so let's jump into our topic. Then when we think about our nation today, when you think about the United States of America, we have the most Christian of everything, right? We have the most churches. We got the most Christian colleges and seminaries, most Christian schools. We got the most Christian bookstores. In fact, a lot of countries don't have any of those things. We've got Christian radio, Christian television. We should have such a huge influence in our culture, right? But when you think about the United States of America today, would you say that the church is having more and more impact on the culture, or that the culture is having more and more impact on the church? And just about everywhere we go, we get the same thing. It's as if America, the Christians are having less and less influence in our culture. And that's unfortunate, because we have the greatest message that could ever be shared. So when we look at our world today, it seems as if things are just spiraling out of control. And you look at what happened in Ferguson, Missouri, you look at what happened in Charlottesville, or in at UC Berkeley, you get a conservative speaker to come in and, well, let's burn the place down, you can't have that. Or you even have shootings in churches. This is from Texas, with Sutherland Springs. You've got the Stoneman Douglas down school shootings. Of course, these are all tragic. But something has changed in our culture. You know, it wasn't all that long ago, at least I like to think it wasn't that long ago, when I was in school. I remember being in middle school, and one of my classmates brought a gun to school to show it to the PE teacher, because they were talking about it. And nobody cared. It wasn't a concern. Well, you can't do that anymore. Why? Because of what's been going on in our culture. And it's tragic. Something has changed drastically. And I'm sure there's a lot of reasons for that, but there's a big one that we're going to be talking about. And several years ago, the Barna Research Group, did a survey. They asked young people the likelihood that they're going to continue to go to church once they're out on their own. Less than 30% of them said they would. And these are from people that, you know, from church families that consider themselves to be born-again believers. Less than 30% said they're going to keep going to church. 82% of people under age 25 said that they developed their own combination of beliefs rather than adopt a set proposed by a church. And what's happening in our culture, this whole idea of pluralism, you got some people, young people thinking, well, I like this part of Buddhism, and I like this part of Islam, and I like this part of Hinduism, and yeah, I like this part, I like Jesus, so I'll keep that. And they just kind of blend everything together. 82%. So we are, in many ways, losing the youth. In fact, several years ago, this is now about 15 years old, Ken Ham did a book called Already Gone with Britt Beamer from America's Research Group, and they surveyed a bunch of 20-somethings, people who had gone to church faithfully when they were younger and now never go. And so they started asking them questions about why don't you go anymore? Which one of these makes you question the Bible the most? Well, is it the miracles? No, that's only about 4%. Or how about the creation account? Well, 11%. Look at what down at the bottom, earth not less than 10,000 years old. So between that one and the creation account, you have about 40% of the people say that's why. And yet what happens when we go to various churches? Like, oh, don't worry about the creation thing. That's a side issue. Don't worry about the age of the earth. That's a side issue. Don't worry about those things. It's a side issue. And yet what we're seeing is 40% of the time, this is what is getting people to question the Bible and doubt it. And too many churches just ignore it, or they completely compromise on it and say it's perfectly fine to believe whatever the evolutionist believes, just cram that into the Bible somewhere. And we'll see why that's not an option for Bible-believing Christians. So if you don't believe, when did you first have doubts? Well, if you thought about this, most people would probably say probably in college, right? They go off to their freshman year of college and they get some professor that undermines their faith. Actually, it's happening way earlier than that. College is only 11%. Middle school, 40%. High school, 44%. So they're already doubting. They're already gone, in a sense, way before that. They just still go to church because mom and dad make them. It's not until they're freshmen in college that they're able to say, I'm not going to do that anymore. And so this has been going on in our culture. This is 15 years ago. You think numbers have improved or gotten worse? Sadly, it's probably gotten worse. So Psalm 11:3 asks the question, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And so we're going to be talking about foundations of our faith. Actually, the foundation of the Christian faith ultimately is the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which we're going to be talking about in the next session. But the foundation of even beyond that, if we look deeper, what is the foundation to that? So we're going to be talking about foundations here. And when we do, I like to talk about one of my favorite places in the world, and that's in Northern California, the Redwoods. Anybody get to visit the Redwoods? My wife and I have hiked there about 4 or 5 times. It's just a beautiful place. You know, these things are so huge. If you haven't been out there and you just live in Northern Indiana, I can't just tell you it's a big tree. Okay, that doesn't work. It's like if all you've ever seen is a minnow and I try to describe a whale to you and I say, oh, it's like a big minnow. That's not exactly right, okay? I mean, for example, the giant tree, it's only 363 feet tall, taller than a football field is long, end zone to end zone, okay? Now, you can drive your car through the foundation of some of these things, but, you know, my friends like these pictures because they make me look small. In fact, next to these things, I practically disappear. So take a look at the size and the strength and the beauty that's there. You can look at the tree, too, if you want, but why do you think that tree has such a huge foundation? Because it has to hold up such a massive structure, right? What do you think would happen if you had a tree like this? Do you think it's going to be nearly as strong as what it once was if that foundation is eroded out or burned out in this case? Of course not. And it's at risk for toppling because of that. And I think this tree represents the church in many ways in the United States. That if you were to see the top of this tree when this picture is taken, there's still green up there. There's still life. But down at the bottom, you see the problem. Yeah, not just the guy standing in there, but the fact that the guy can stand in there. And I think a lot of times that's similar to what we see with the modern church in America. You look at the, and I understand the building is not the church. Okay, the church is the people, okay, believers in Jesus Christ. But a lot of times the buildings look nice, and the people seem friendly, they seem nice, but when you get in there and you start hearing what's taught, they don't even believe their own message. They don't even believe the word of God. They don't even believe their foundation. They're undermining their own foundation oftentimes. So when we're talking about foundations, what is the foundational book of Christianity? This should be easy. What's the foundational book of Christianity? The Bible, right? What's the foundational book to the rest of the Bible? Well, I work at Answers in Genesis. There you go. You got it. Okay. So this stopped moving. All right. We're there we go, there's one. All right, so we like to say that the Bible is the history book of the universe. It gives us the origin of humanity, tells us the origin of the whole universe, the origin of everything. Am I giving that to you? All right. So go ahead and advance to the next slide. So the Bible is the origin of everything. In fact, if you try to think of any Christian doctrine that doesn't have its roots all the way down in the book of Genesis, okay, whether directly or indirectly. Why do we have a seven-day week? Think about this. Why do we have, let's back up a little bit then, why do we have a 24-hour day? Well, that's the amount of time it takes the Earth to rotate one time on its axis, right? Why do we have a roughly 30-day month? It's the amount of time it takes the moon to travel around the Earth one time, okay? And why do we have a 365-and-quarter-day year? It's the amount of time it takes the Earth to travel around the sun one time. Why do we have a seven-day week? It doesn't have anything to do with astronomy. It has to do with God making everything 6 days and resting on the seventh. It goes right back to that, and cultures all around the world follow that. It's almost as if we are built to follow that pattern. Well, because we were. Why does man have dominion over this world? Well, Genesis 1 through 11 tells us that. Why do we have to work, you know, toil some labor and everything? Well, we read that in Genesis 1 through 11 as well. But even before the fall, there was work to be done. It wasn't toilsome and laborious, but it is now because of sin. Why is there a curse on this world? Genesis 1 through 11. Why is Jesus called the last Adam? You don't get to have a last Adam unless you have a first Adam, okay? So all of those things go right back to the book of Genesis. So let's go ahead and go to the next slide then. Let's take another doctrine, and this is one that's been under assault in our day and age, and that is the doctrine of marriage. Okay, Jesus talked about marriage, and when he was asked about divorce concerning marriage, and he says, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? We good? All right, thank you. So the doctrine of marriage goes right back to Genesis 1 as well. You know what I like what Jesus did here? I mean, I love what Jesus does all the time, but you know what he did? He combined quotes from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and put them together seamlessly. Why is that important? Because if you go to seminary today, a lot of your professors will tell you that Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are different creation accounts or that they're contradictory. It's written by different authors. It doesn't seem like Jesus thought they were contradictory. He put them together perfectly. Okay? Because there is no contradiction there. So Jesus takes them right back to the beginning. So marriage is one man, one woman for life. Well, that has been under attack in our culture, hasn't it? How about another issue that's in our culture today, and that is one that really over the last 5 years has been a big deal, and I try to be sensitive when we talk about this, but what about the issue of gender? How many genders did God make? He made them male and female, right back to Genesis 1-11. But if people are looking to their culture for answers, well, marriage can be defined however you want it. As long as two people or three people or five people or however many people love each other, right, then it's fine. Or if you look to our culture for answers when it comes to gender, what, how, 72 or however many they got now? Okay. And I'm not saying that people aren't confused and we shouldn't be sensitive toward people who are struggling with those things. Yes, of course we should be. Okay. But the Word of God gives us the answers to that when we take God at His Word. And too many people have abandoned that foundation, so they can't give authoritative answers when people come to them. So have you guys ever thought about that first marriage, what it was like originally? The Bible tells us that God looked at everything He had made, and indeed it was very good. That first marriage originally was perfect. So besides me, how many of you have a perfect marriage? Guys, I gave you a chance for brownie points. There. One person took advantage of it. The rest of you had your chance. That first marriage was originally perfect. There was no enmity. There was no arguing about who left the seat up or anything like that, okay? That just wasn't going on. That first marriage was perfect. Have you ever imagined what a perfect world would be like? The Bible gives us a glimpse of that in Genesis 1:29. That's where God tells Adam and Eve they're supposed to eat vegetation. In other words, they're not killing animals for food. The next verse tells us that the animals weren't killing other animals for food. Originally, they were vegetarian. And if you guys are a little bit nervous right now because of some of the food you just ate or maybe are in the process of chewing, then you quote Genesis 9:3, one of my favorite verses. God says, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, even as the green herb I have given you all things. Okay? So you can eat meat. Genesis 9:3 gives that allowance. And in fact, that's the first time that God permitted man to eat meat is after the flood. But something happened between that perfect world and people eating food, eating animals, and animals eating animals. Well, sin happened. Adam and Eve rebelled against God. Try defining sin without ultimately going back to Genesis. Okay, God tells Adam and Eve that they can eat tells Adam that he can eat from any tree of the garden, except for the one that's in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He should not eat of it, because in that day he would surely die. Okay. But we know what happens. The serpent comes along, he deceives Eve, and she eats, and then she gives to Adam, and he eats. And I like this picture the way that our artist drew it, because he drew the fruit that looks more like a hand grenade. Bible never says it was an apple. That's just what comes to our mind, and we think of that, but it never says apple. If you think of the hand grenade analogy, that probably worked pretty good because of what it did, okay, how it wrecked everything. But then the Bible tells us that God didn't leave man alone. Adam and Eve go and they hide. They hear the sound of the Lord God moving in the garden. They go and they hide. And God comes along. They sow fig leaves to try to cover themselves. They recognize they were naked. And God comes along and I'm paraphrasing. He's like, that's not good enough. It tells us he made coats of skins for them and clothed them. So in order to make coats of skin, what did he do? It seems like he killed an animal or two, right? There's your first picture of sacrifice. And who's the one that did it? God did. And he clothed Adam and Eve with that. Well, why sacrifice? The Bible tells us without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So then he also pronounced the curse. Okay, the curse that is the ground for your sake, thorns and thistles are going to produce. And then also the curse on the serpent. And he tells them that someday the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the seed, crush the head of the serpent. Okay, what is that a picture of? That. Genesis 3:15, we call it the proto-evangelium, so the first gospel. Now, it's not the full gospel spelled out for you, but here you have a picture of a descendant of the woman who's going to bring an end or crush the serpent's head, and in the process, he's going to have his heel bruised. Well, that's exactly what happened in crucifixion, okay? At least the heel bruising part, that's what happened. So you have a picture of that right at the very beginning. So the foundation of the cross actually goes right back to Genesis, doesn't it? In order to understand the good news of the New Testament, you have to understand the bad news back in Genesis. And too many times in the church today, we forget all about that bottom part, or we tell people, you know, you don't have to even believe that part, just believe in Jesus and everything's fine. Well, yes, believe in Jesus, and praise God there's still churches that teach that, because we know there's some that don't even do that anymore, okay? But why don't we take God at His word all the way through? He was the one who was there. He knows all things. He's the one who made everything. He cannot lie, and He told us what He did. So what foundation does our world teach? Because it's not what we just went through. What foundation does the world teach? Is it this? Kind of cute, right? That's kind of what they teach. Well, it's a little bit of a misnomer, but the whole idea that we came from ape-like ancestors, a lot of times people, Christians trying to defend the Bible or trying to attack evolution will say, well, if we really came from the monkeys, how come there's monkeys today? Don't say that. That's not what the evolutionists teach today. It is what some believed in the past, and it's what you see in the little drawing with like the chimp getting more and more upright up to humans. But that's just an illustration. That's not really what they believe. What they actually teach is that chimpanzees and apes and humans are more like distant cousins who all came from a common ape-like ancestor. Okay, so they say, of course they're still apes today. That's what we would expect if evolution were true. So just don't use that argument against them, because then it shows that you don't even know what they're teaching today. But that's the foundation, right? And there's a whole story that goes something like this. Billions of years ago, 14 billion years ago, there was nothing. And then nothing exploded or rapidly expanded and became everything that you see today. And over billions of years, you know, stars started to form. Our star, the sun, formed about 4.5, 4.6 billion years ago. And then you get the planet, or 5 billion years ago, and then you get the Earth, this hot molten ball, 4.5 or 4.6 billion years ago. And about 3.8 billion years ago, you get the first oceans as comets keep bringing water and more water to the Earth. That's a lot of comets, okay? And then somewhere in those first oceans, life just arose by chance. Somehow, life from non-life, intelligence from non-intelligence, information from non-information, three things that we have never, ever observed. And they call it science. Now, it's a philosophy. It's a belief system. It's a religion. It's not observed. It's not tested. It's not repeated. It's not science. But it underlies everything that they teach in our textbook today. And it's very different than what the Bible teaches. So for the Christians who want to just take this and add that to Genesis 1 through 11, let's take a look. Is it possible to do that? Well, it's a little hard to draw days 1 and 2 where the earth, where God makes the earth and it's, you know, formless and void. But talks about the deep, so it seems like it's just a ball of water. Then he separates the waters from the waters. Day 3, he makes the dry land and plants. Day 4, the sun, moon, and stars. Day 5, he makes the sea creatures, the flying creatures. And day 6, the land animals and man. So let's just take a look at a couple of these things. From an evolutionary worldview, which one came first, the sun or the earth? The sun. According to the Bible, which one came first, the sun or the earth? The earth. You cannot blend them unless you're going to destroy one of them, unless you're going to twist one of them. And which one do they always twist? They always twist the Bible to try to make it fit the ever-changing views of man. Okay, this happens all the time. Or some people say, well, each of these days of creation, there were long periods of time. Yeah, in order to get the 4.6 billion, you need them each to be like 740 million years. Question, how did the plants survive for 740 million years before the sun was made? And like 1.5 billion years before the insects are there to pollinate? Do you see the problems? You can't just like superficially overlay one on top of the other. They don't work. We have an article on our website by Dr. Terry Mortensen that goes through 23 of the differences in the order of events. And I could show you quotes by Christian theologians, some that I really respect, who will say things like, well, the order of events is the same. It's not even remotely close to the same. From an evolutionary worldview, which one came first, dinosaurs or birds? Well, they say dinosaurs evolved into birds, so obviously the dinosaurs, right? Which one came first according to the Bible? The flying creatures or the land animals? Flying creatures. Okay? Now, I know a lot of younger people are like, wait, aren't just birds are just dinosaurs, right? That's how they classify them now. Now they're just avian dinosaurs. They've changed that around in the last few years. All right, so how do we get that whole idea that God made everything about 6,000 years ago? Well, we get that from Scripture. You have 5 days before God makes Adam and Eve, so you got Adam and Eve made on day 6. And then when you add up the genealogies in Genesis 5 and Genesis 11, and you work through some other details in Scripture, you see that from Adam to Abraham, you get about 2,000 years. From Abraham to Jesus is about 2,000 years. From Jesus till now is about 2,000 years. So we can say God made everything in 6 days about 6,000 years ago. I don't think you can get down to the very day or the very year, because the Bible didn't give us enough specific on that, and there's certain decisions that you have to make about how long the Israelites were in Egypt, and other things you have to decide where Christians will disagree on that. But you can get ballpark figure, okay? And this has been going on for a very long time. It's not a new idea that the earth is only 6,000 years old, even though I could show you quotes from Christian leaders again who say this is a brand new idea, never taught in the history of the church. That's from one of the leading church historians today who says that. And yet this has always been going on. Julius Africanus is not recent. middle of the 3rd century AD. Now, why do these guys say 5,000 rather than 4,000 BC? Well, because they're using what's called the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which has an extra 100 years for several generations in Genesis 5 and Genesis 11. So those are some of the decisions you have to make when you're trying to do the genealogy. But here's what people have been coming up with for the last 2,000 years. So most people agree it's somewhere around 4,000 years BC, if you're using the Masoretic text, and a little bit more if you're using the Septuagint. So where did the whole idea of millions and billions of years come from? Because that idea that Earth is young is not a new idea. In fact, the new idea is the millions and billions of years. Where did it come from? I'm giving you a hint with the picture right there. Not technically the Grand Canyon, I mean that is, but the idea came from the rock layers. Okay, back in the late 1700s, early 1800s, as geology was just getting its start, you had people going around out there who started proposing the Earth is much older than what the Bible says. In fact, Charles Lyell, who wrote a series of books called Principles of Geology, which were taken on board the Beagle by Charles Darwin, and is what changed his mind and helped give him the millions of years he needed to propose the evolutionary theory, he fudged his numbers. He said his goal was to divorce science from Moses, to get it away from the Bible. He had a philosophy where he was trying to reinterpret what people believed. They were trying to reinterpret what we see in the rocks, and so he came up with this idea that the way things are now is the way that they've always been. If it takes a long time to lay down a rock layer today, it must have always been that way. Well, I'm sorry, you don't get rock layers today. Okay, unless they're buried underneath about 15 to 20 feet of sediment. You have to have a catastrophe to get rock layers. And so they just fudge their numbers. And that's where the whole idea of millions of years came from. It's not from radiometric dating or anything like that. Okay, and this is, Buffon said the Earth is 78,000. Well, that's not anywhere near 4.6 billion, but it's a lot more than the 6,000 that we see in Scripture. Then in 1786, you have Abraham Werner, 1 million years. You get down to Charles Lyell right there, 1830, 1833, millions of years. Some people thought maybe it was eternal. But then in 1913, students were taught the Earth is 1.6 billion years old, and scientists have proven it. And then in the 1950s, in 1956, Earth had a really bad year because it aged almost 3 billion years in 1 year. That's pretty rough. But Claire Patterson and his team used radiometric dating, which was still in its infancy at the time, used radiometric dating on a group of meteorites and said these meteorites are 4.5 billion, therefore the Earth is 4.5 billion. Do you guys see a problem with that? Where do meteorites come from, Earth or not Earth? Not Earth. So you date something that's not even from the Earth, and you say, they're this old, therefore the Earth is this old. It's like saying, well, Tim is 50 years old, therefore you're all 50 years old. And some of you are thinking, hallelujah. Other people are like, no, that's horrible. But it's just silly, because they didn't date the Earth at all. Okay, now, from their worldview, they believe that everything in our solar system formed at about the same time, and these meteorites must have been from our solar system, so they got to be the same age. But those are all assumptions. And they don't tell you that. So which side, we've got these two competing worldviews, which side has the most evidence? Well, it's natural for Christians to say, well, Christianity does, right? The biblical view does. Well, actually, it's the battle over the same evidence. And that's what you have to understand. We all have the exact same evidence. We have the same fossils, same tree, same star, same planet. We studied the same things. And we reached different conclusions. It's not a matter of sorting out different evidences, like this one's evidence for a young Earth and this is evidence for an older Earth, and see who wins. Because every single piece of evidence could be used as evidence for either side, depending on how you interpret it. The goal has to be which side makes sense of the evidence. And sadly, too many Christians don't understand that. Too many Christian leaders don't understand that. And they think, well, the scientists have proven the Earth is billions of years old. We'll just have to figure out some way to add that to the Bible. And that's what's been going on for the last couple hundred years. Ever since 1804, when Thomas Chalmers came up with the idea that you can insert a gap into Genesis chapter 1. Between verses 1 and 2. So if you're going to add the millions of years to the Bible, where are you going to do it? Well, it can't be since the time of Jesus, right? And it certainly can't be somewhere between Adam and Jesus, because we have those genealogies, right, that connect Adam all the way to Jesus. So it's got to be before Adam. And as soon as people realized that, Genesis 1 became the most controversial chapter in the entire Bible. So if you're going to do that, where are you going to put the millions of years in Genesis 1? Are you going to do what Chalmers did between Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth? Stop. Put a gap in there. Dump millions or billions of years in there. Okay, that's what was promoted like in the Scofield Bible, so it became a very popular view in the church since the early 1900s. Or, like I mentioned before, some people think you can spread out each of these days to be very long periods of time. And as I mentioned, they're about 740 million years each in order to get it to work. Or are you going to put millions of years of time before there was time? Well, that doesn't make sense. So how are you going to do it? And there's huge problems, no matter what you do. Some people, like theistic evolutionists, will just say, you know what, let's just get rid of Genesis 1 through 11 altogether. Who cares? That's just this primordial history. It's mythical anyways. Let's just start our Bible with Genesis 12 and Abraham. We'll throw the whole evolutionary idea in there from Genesis 1 through 11. That's very, very much what William Lane Craig does. Okay, his new book about Adam that came out a couple years ago, that's basically just taking evolution and throwing it in the Bible and getting rid of Genesis 1 through 11. In fact, he mocked Genesis 1 through 11 over and over and over again. And as I can do a whole talk just on that. Never once does he actually quote a young earth creationist in the entire thing. So just ignore scripture altogether and try to push evolution into the church. So this is what people have been trying to do. And whenever you do that, there's a huge problem. Because when we look at those rock layers that we find out there, what do we find in those rock layers? Well, we see fossils. And fossils are evidence of death and suffering, extinction, thorns, disease, all of those problems that we see in the fossils buried in those rock layers. And it doesn't matter which view you take. If you're a Christian trying to blend the evolutionary idea of billions of years and everything with scripture, every single one of those views puts death and suffering and disease long before God says this. He looked at everything and he had made, and behold, it was very good. What does this do to God's character? He just said that he thinks a world full of death, suffering, disease is very good. It's just how he likes it, right? Is that the world that God made? Imagine Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Oh, Adam, is such a wonderful, perfect world. Yes, Eve, it's very good, just like God has said, except for sitting on top of billions of years of death, suffering, and disease. Does that make any sense? To say that God called those things very good is to attack the very character of God, who is holy and just and pure and merciful and loving. And who tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. How can death be an enemy if God called it very good in Genesis 1? Well, it's not very good. It's not the way God made this world. It's an intrusion into this world, and it came about because of sin. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, some people will look at that and say, well, this is just about the death of people, not about the death of animals. That's true. Primarily, that's what that's talking about. Okay? But we already saw earlier in that perfect world, animals weren't killing animals for food. People weren't killing animals for food. It was very different. We know the whole world groans and with birth pains together until now because of sin. Romans 8 tells us that. So thorns and thistles we also find in the fossil record. Ladies, those flowers that you like that we're supposed to get you on your birthday on February 14th that we always forget to get you, they have thorns on them. Do you know evolutionists say that the rose goes back to 35 million years? So that means thorns and thistles were around before sin. So when God says, Adam, because you sinned, now the ground's going to produce thorns and thistles, Adam could have looked around and been like, so what? It already does. Now that you did this, Adam, now death is going to happen. So what? Everything dies already. Big deal. If that's the world, what did sin do to this world? Nothing. See the problem? We're putting all of that on God and saying he made it that way. It's all of his fault. So when Jesus comes to fix what the first Adam messed up, he's not actually coming to fix what the first Adam messed up, he's coming to fix what he messed up. So there's a huge inconsistency when we do that. All right, so let's take a look at one of my favorite places as well, Grand Canyon. I got to hike through that from the north rim to the south rim just back in November, and in a week and a half, I'll be doing a 9-day raft trip through there. So pray for me. It's tough sometimes when you gotta go out there in creation and see all these amazing things. There's two ways to look at the Grand Canyon. You can stand on the south rim and look at this huge canyon. If you guys have never seen it before, it's very hard to explain. It's just so massive. But you can look at that and say, you know what? I think this was a lot of time and a little bit of water. That little tiny Colorado River carved out this entire thing over millions of years. That's what the Park Service claims. That's what we're told in our textbooks. Or you can say, you know what? I think it was a lot of water over a little bit of time. And then you can try to figure out which side makes the best sense of it. Well, if you start walking down the South Kaibab Trail, and you don't have to get very far before you can see this. On the top there, that whitish colored rock, that you can see all the way around the Grand Canyon. Anytime you look up near the top of the canyon, you see this white band, that's the Coconino Sandstone. Underneath that is the Hermit Shale. According to the evolutionists, between those two layers, you have about 6 million years of time. Take a look at the two layers, one sitting right on top of the other, perfectly flat, no erosion in between the two things. Do you really think there was a place that sat there on Earth for 6 million years with no wind, no rain, no snow, no nothing to do, no animals burrowing in and digging things out? And it's like this all the way through the canyon. Or were these things laid down rapidly on top of each other without time for that erosion to take place? Well, we see evidence of that all over the place. That's called a paraconformity. In fact, that's not the only one. That's the top one. See that white band across the top? That's the Coconino Sandstone. There are three major paraconformities in the Grand Canyon, one where there's 14 million years of time allegedly missing, and one where there's 100 million years of time allegedly missing. It doesn't conform to what they expect. So they just give it a name and ignore it. Okay. Well, how about this? Take a look at this, what we call soft sediment deformation. Take a look at the rock. Notice how it's going straight down, then it curves, then it goes across, then it's almost like a W in there. You see it? All those rock layers. Anybody really strong in this room, do you think you pick up a big rock and just bend it? What would happen if you were strong enough to do that? Would it bend? No, it would break. It would fracture, right? So how do you get all of these rocks to bend and curve without all the fracturing and breaking? Well, the evolutionists will say if there's enough heat and pressure, you can get it to be malleable and it can bend, and that's true, okay? The difference is if that happens, it changes the chemical composition of the rocks, and you can test that and find out whether that's happened or not. The other view, our view, is that all these things were laid down rapidly during the worldwide flood, one on top of the other, and at some point you get this upwarp that occurs that before it all hardens, you get this upwarp that occurs and you get curved rock, and we find this in many places around the world. It's not just in the Grand Canyon. By the way, there's two people for scale. You can get an idea of how big that is. So which one actually fits the evidence? Which one explains the evidence? Well, several years ago, our geologist on staff, Dr. Andrew Snelling, proposed going in there and getting core samples from all of these places in the canyon, I think 23 different sites. And the Park Service refused to give him access. And they said, well, we don't want any religious activity. He wants to test the chemical composition of the rocks in those folds. Does that sound like religion or does that sound like science? It's science. But they don't want to give it to him. Why? Because they know when he points out that actually the chemical composition has not changed from here to the same layer over here, it's still the same, it means it wasn't heat and pressure that caused that over a long period of time. It was all laid down rapidly. And so they refused to give him access until several years ago when President Trump was in office and he announced that you can no longer discriminate against faith-based groups or anything like that. The very next day, the Park Service gave him access. And he went in and got all the core samples. And guess what? The chemical composition has not changed. Meaning, that fits our view. It does not fit their view at all. That canyon, all those layers that we find, was laid down rapidly. In fact, it's not just the canyon. Once you get beyond the canyon, you go a little bit further north, there's another 10,000 feet of sediment that has been eroded away, plus the 5,000 to 6,000 in the canyon. So there's a whole bunch of erosion. It all happened at once. What would explain that really well? How about a worldwide flood? So when we look at pictures like this, and this is one I was able to take back in November, it's beautiful, right? I mean, we look at the canyon, we just marvel at how big it is. I wasn't trying to make a pun there, but it's so grand. It's just amazing. But what we need to remember is every single one of those layers is filled with fossils, evidence of death and suffering and brokenness. So we marvel at the beauty of it, but we forget that this is a symbol of destruction, of judgment. And so sometimes we look at the world and say, oh, look at the world that God has made. That's not the world God made. It's the world God made, but then has been wrecked by sin for over thousands of years now. So it's a reminder of judgment. Yes, there's still remnants of beauty in this world. I see it every time I see my wife. Okay, I don't see it when I look in the mirror, but I see it when I look at her. There are remnants of beauty, but there's also brokenness and destruction, and it's because exactly what the Bible teaches. You see, there are two ways to look at this issue of death and suffering. The evolutionary view says death is a good thing. Death is how man gets ahead. Death is what brought man into existence. That's how we got here, and it's always been part of the process. Ever since that first little life form evolved somehow out of non-life, death had been around. The Bible says something very different. The Bible says God created a perfect world and man wrecked it. Man brought death and suffering in this world through sin. So when we look at the millions of years of when we look at the layers, and if we're thinking millions of years like a lot of people do, there's another thing we see in the rock layers, another thing we see in those fossils, and that is evidence of disease. Okay? We find tumors, we find cancer, evidence of cancer in fossils that are allegedly millions of years old. Well, back on July 12, 2006, I was diagnosed with acute promyelocytic leukemia. It's a mouthful. Try to say that five times fast. I went through four rounds of chemotherapy and lost all of my hair. It was pretty tragic. I'm kidding. I was already bald. So thankfully for me, it was not a big deal. I know I joke about it in my case, but not for others. It could be pretty scary, especially when mom loses her hair or something like that and kids know something's wrong, okay? So I'm just making fun of it in my case. But I show this picture because I know you wanted to see what I look like in a hospital gown. Those things are not very flattering, I could tell you that much. But four rounds of chemotherapy, and here's a picture of my third round of chemotherapy. This really pretty blue color, it's called Midaxantrone. They told me it could turn the whites of my eyes blue. You guys understand what that looked like? No? Oh, yes? Oh, sorry, it didn't happen to me, I can't show you. But thankfully, praise God, I got through it and been cancer-free for, almost 18 years now. So I'm grateful for that. But why do I bring that up? Because when I was in the hospital and when I was in ICU, not knowing if I'm going to wake up the next morning, because I was in pretty rough shape. My doctor would come in each morning, he'd flip through the chart for a while, then look up at me and say, your job today is to stay alive and wake up in the morning. That's where I was at. He said, you're on the razor blade of life. If I give you too much or too little of anything, you die. So that's where I was just about 18 years ago. And of course I got through it. But while I was in the hospital, you know what one thing I never said? And I'm not trying to pat myself on the back and say, oh, great job, super spiritual Tim. I never said, Lord, why me? Okay, and I'm not trying to pick on anybody who's ever said that. I get it. That's kind of a natural reaction. But I knew why me. And I'm not saying that there's one particular sin that I committed, like I did this one thing and bang, I got leukemia. That's not what I'm saying. I'm a sinner living in a sin-cursed world where good things and bad things happen to quote-unquote good people and bad people. This is part of it. It's not the way that God made the world, so I couldn't do like so many people do when tragedy strikes. They shake their fist at God and say, some God will love you, or how could you do this to me? No, it was, God, I'm 32 years old. Why did it take so long? Because I sinned way before this. And yet, he wasn't done with me. I think what happened is when a lot of people praying around the country, I think God said, oh, yeah, we don't want him up here yet. So whatever it takes, heal him. Keep him down there much, much longer. I think that's what it was. But my prayer was, Lord, if you want to take me, I'm ready. And I know I'd be having a much greater time with him, but if you want me to stay down here, make sure I use it for you. And that's what we should be doing with anything that comes, is use it for God's glory. But if you believe in the death and that death and suffering have been going on for billions of years, and if you think that God made the world that way, what happens when cancer strikes? What happens when tragedy like that happens? Do we blame God? Because that's the way he made it. Or do we realize, no, it's our fault. We're the ones who wrecked this world. God made a perfect world, and I'm looking forward to the time when he remakes the world, when there's a new heaven and a new earth where there's no death, no suffering, no disease, no more tears. I don't look at that and say, well, you know what? The first one was supposed to have no death, suffering, disease, but you made it full of that, so maybe the future one's going to be like that too. No, I look forward to the time when there really is none of that stuff, just like he promised. So I wrote more about that in my book called God and Cancer. That's available on the back table there. But when we take these two views, one, God is the authority. The other one, man is the authority. God's word never changes. Okay, yes, I know we have different translations, but we go back to the original as much as possible. It doesn't change. Or man's view, which changes regularly. It seems like every week on Answers News, our program that we do, we have a new article that says this rewrites everything we ever taught about evolution. All the time. It's constantly changing because they weren't there. They don't know. They're making educated guesses about the past. I'm not saying that they're dumb people. They're not. But they're starting with the wrong assumptions, so they're reaching the wrong conclusions. So we start with the word of the one who knows everything, who has always been, who cannot lie, who told us what he did. But what happens when people try to blend the two? Okay? Nearly every single time, people will change the Bible to fit the ever-changing views of man. And that happens in the church so often. We need to take a stand on God's word. It doesn't matter which one of the views you take. If you're trying to reinterpret Genesis 1 through 11, you're going to undermine that foundation for all of our doctrines. You're going to undermine the foundation for the cross itself. Exodus 20 tells us that, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and blessed, and then he sanctified the seventh day. Okay. So the issue is not a young earth. So many people think, oh, you're just all about young earth, older. No, that's not the issue. The issue is trusting God at his word. Believe him from the very beginning, which will lead to the young earth view, but trusting God from the very beginning to to the very end. Martin Luther said this: when Moses writes that God created heaven and earth and whatever is in them in 6 days, then let this period continue to have been 6 days, and do not venture to devise any comment according to which 6 days were one day. People at that time believed in a younger earth than we do. They thought God made everything instantaneously or in one day. He's like, no, let it be 6 days. Then he goes on, I love this, he says, but if you cannot understand how this could have been done in 6 days, then grant the Holy Spirit the honor of being more learned than you are. Amen? There's going to be times where we don't quite understand something in Scripture. That's okay. God knows. And he's a lot smarter than we are, infinitely more intelligent. And that should be our approach. Rather than us trying to tell God what he did, why don't we let God tell us what he did? Jesus said, when he's speaking to Nicodemus, now this is in a different context, but I think what he's saying is applicable to what we're talking about. Jesus said, if I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe, how then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? If you don't believe the earthly things that you can check out, why would you believe me when I speak of the spiritual things that you can't? And that's where we're at in our culture. We're telling young people, don't worry about that, or the physical things. When they come and ask questions about Genesis, they're asking questions about dinosaurs and man, and they're asking questions about what they're being taught in the text. And you're like, well, don't worry about that. Who cares? Just believe in Jesus. Why would they? We've already undermined the beginning of the book for them. Why would they trust the middle? Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, and do it with meekness and fear, or some translations say gentleness and respect. Okay? So we're not to hammer people over the head with Scripture. We're not to just scream at them because they're wrong or anything. But speak the truth in love. Notice I didn't say speaking the truth is love. Too many Christians have that mentality. They think, well, if I speak the truth, it's loving. Not necessarily. If my oncologist would have looked at my test results and looked at me in the face and started laughing at me and pointing and just yelled, you've got leukemia, do you think that would be loving? It's true. But it's not loving. Okay? Speak the truth in love. That's what we're told to do. So really it comes down to this. The first Adam was given a perfect world and wrecked it through sin. And the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, came to this earth to restore, to fix all that the first Adam had messed up. And he did it perfectly. And someday he's going to return and make all things new. And that's what we have to look forward to as believers in Jesus Christ. We have the greatest news that could ever be shared, and that's the gospel of Christ. We need to get out and share that. And oftentimes what happens with this age of the earth thing, people say, oh, that's just a side issue. It's not a side issue, it's foundational, because there's a lot of times like we've talked about, there are stumbling blocks that will get people to not even think about the gospel because, well, why would I trust the Bible? Because evolution. Why would I trust the Bible? Because of all of these things. And so sometimes we have to remove those stumbling blocks so they can see the cross. But here's one thing I will say. Somebody doesn't have to agree with you on the age of the earth in order to be saved. Okay? You don't have to get them to believe in young earth and how we understand Genesis in order to be saved. It's faith in Jesus Christ, what he's done on the cross, sacrificial death, burial, and resurrection. So keep taking people back to that. You might be debating with somebody for hours on end about creation and all these things, but get them back to the cross, because God can still bring conviction. And that person can be saved by believing in Christ, even if they don't get the other part right. But if we can remove those stumbling blocks, it makes the cross a whole lot easier to see. All right, so I'm going to tell you about a few resources here. I don't want to do it in the next session, at least not very much. The first book I ever wrote is called Old Earth Creationism on Trial. It goes through a lot of these issues. It goes through the arguments that a lot of Christians have been trying to use over the last 200 years to try to blend the Bible with or harmonize the Bible with evolutionary ideas, and show why when we start from Scripture, that does not hold up. I've written a series called The Truth Chronicle that takes a lot of the ideas we teach at the Ark Encounter, the Creation Museum, and it's time travel adventure series for young people, like middle school, junior high age. So you get dinosaurs, explosions, and all that fun stuff, but they're also learning what it means to have a biblical worldview. How can I witness to my friends? How did Noah fit those animals in the ark? What do you do with the radiometric dating in the Bible? What about dinosaurs in the Bible? And they're illustrated, so if they like that style of art, there's one illustration per chapter. I've written a series of books called The Remnant Trilogy. It's basically historical fiction, and if you've been to the Ark Encounter, it's the official backstory for Noah and his family at the Ark. So if you're wondering where we got certain details that you don't find in Scripture, if it's not right from the Bible, it's right from this series, so that we have one consistent storyline. The goal is, yes, there's artistic license in the Bible, and they give us a whole lot of detail about Noah. And this takes you from the time he's setting out on his own as a young man up till the time of the flood. So, yeah, there's a lot of artistic license being taken. The goal is don't contradict what Scripture says. Make it consistent. But there's also nonfiction in the back of each of these books, about 25 to 30 pages of Q&A about the pre-flood world, about Noah, about the Ark, about the flood. And if you've been to the Ark, there's a section called Encounter This in each of the books where Remember, I got to be part of the team that was making all the exhibits. I knew the props we were putting in there. I knew the animals, so I wrote them into the series. And I'll say, hey, remember that thing that Noah has in chapter 12? You can go see it on deck 2 of the ark in this exhibit. So it kind of brings that to life for you. The book we're going to be talking about in the next session, In Defense of Easter, Answering Critical Challenges of the Resurrection of Jesus, presentation you're going to hear next. I've got a whole DVD series, 6 DVDs, 12 sessions dealing with from the time of the triumphal entry all the way through the arrest, trials, and crucifixion and resurrection. And then put a bunch of those things and a bunch more all onto a flash drive. So all of those, you get all sorts of resources on a flash drive, more than $250, actually it's over $300 now. We put more stuff on there, but you can get it all for just $50. So that's available back there as well. Let me end there and we'll get to our next session in a little bit. I don't know if I went long, but all right.
Hey, let's give him a hand. Thank you, Tim, and thank you again for being here this morning. Sometimes I'll hear people talk about, I'd like to be closer to Jesus. I'd like to know him more and walk more closely with him. And what Tim is talking to you about this morning and what I would just underscore for you, and that really is what a biblical worldview church is really about. It is understanding the worldview of Jesus. If you really want to get closer to Jesus, understand his worldview. Understand the assumptions Jesus had about where we came from, what went wrong, what God's doing to fix it, and how it all resolves eventually. And we get closer to Jesus in that process. And that's a beautiful thing. And so really that underlines everything that we're talking about here on this weekend. Tim did a great job, and I just am so thankful for people who are incredible witnesses to truth and bearing witness to truth and in our generation. We're fighting for something here. We're fighting for a foundation and to get our foundation underneath us such that we can build on that which will stand the test of time and put us in a position to engage in the ideas of the world and the various vocations of the world, that we will all be prepared for that. And we can live our lives faithfully bearing witness to this great story that you and I have access to and that we are endeavoring to live out. So let's pray together, and then we'll have a break, and we'll come back at 10 o'clock for the service, and we'll hear Tim talk to us a little more about the resurrection, okay? So let's pray together. So Father, thank you so much for this day, and we do want to understand the worldview of Jesus, and we understand that this draws us closer to you when we understand what Jesus thought and how he felt and what he believed and who he was. And I am so thankful for Tim's emphasis here this morning that that is imperative. That's like decision number one. It's step number one. It's commitment number one to make in our life is who is Jesus and what does that mean for me and have I personally placed my trust in him? I ask and pray this morning, those online or those here in the building, that if that's a step needs to be taken, that you would just nudge them a little closer to that step this morning and even by the day, end of the day, that they would come to this place in their spiritual journey where they know they have life in Jesus. So thank you. Thank you for this world that you've made. And yes, it's fallen and it's scarred, but it is a beautiful scar. And we're so thankful for the fact that even this week, we looked up into the heavens and we saw your handiwork and your design. And we thank you for that. And even as you have fine-tuned this planet, perhaps this morning we could look back and see the fine-tuning of your providential and sovereign hand in our life. And we'd heard about a razor's edge here this morning. And we know that you have balanced life on that. And we know also this morning that you have done that in our life. That because of this decision or that that result, whether it's leukemia or whatever else we're facing in our life, you have just been at work in our life to bring us to the place where we are just incredible illustrations of your grace. And I just pray for those this morning that may be struggling in an area of their life, that this would be an encouragement to them, that your grace is great and it overcomes all of our sin. Praise God. And we just pray that you would encourage people who are struggling, maybe their family, maybe they came to church today with unanswered questions. May they feel the sense of your assurance and your direction and your clarity come to them through this series of talks here this morning. We ask all these things in your name. Amen. All right, guys, take a break, and we'll see you back in just a few.